A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. Before we look at the Word of God today in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, let us all bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer and ask Him to illumine our understanding and speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Our dear loving Father, we thank you for the privilege that we can gather together as your children, as a family of God, in this place to render to you our worship and our praise. And now as we open your word, we ask that thy Holy Spirit may give us understanding. And as we consider the Apostle Paul's correctives to the church at Corinth, may our eyes be also open to see if in application there be anything in our personal lives or as a church corporately that also need correction. And help us to be willing to submit to you and to change so that you may be honored, your church may be united, and we may be empowered as a body of Christ to reach a world that is lost in sin and darkness. So help us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. If you haven't, we are going through this series of messages in 1 Corinthians slowly so that we can understand what Paul is trying to do in correcting the problems that he learned from the household of Chloe with regards to this church which he has founded, and he has a very special relationship to them. Now, the problem of division, as we have seen, was the first problem that he addressed, beginning from chapter 1, verse 10. And this address concerning the problem of division covers almost four chapters. It begins in 1 Corinthians 1:10 and it ends at chapter 4, verse 21. So Paul covers quite a lot of materials just to deal with the first problem of division, which means it must be a very serious thing. The rest of the correctives, as you will see later on, did not cover the same amount of ground as the problem of division. And therefore, we need to take time to consider what he says here if we want to maintain and preserve the unity of the Spirit which we already have in Christ. We need to listen, sit up and listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So I have addressed the messages beginning from verse 18, the folly of the cross, which we considered last week. And today we will consider the folly of the Corinthian believers. And in our next message, we will consider the folly of Paul's preaching. And I want to say a few things in explanation here concerning the word folly. Now, the folly of the cross, when I use these terms as the title for the messages, it doesn't mean that the cross is foolish. It is in the eyes and estimation of the world, they consider it folly. And therefore, the same applies when they look at the Corinthian believers and they see that not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, they look down on this church. Christianity is for those who are not so high up in society. So the folly of the Corinthian believers in that sense, in the estimation of the world. The same applies to the folly of Paul's preaching that we will look at in the next message. They consider Paul's preaching folly because as they evaluate his preaching, comparing Paul's preaching with the rhetoric, oratory of human standards, false preaching falls far short because it was not impressive as the rhetoric and oratory of the philosophers, the Greek philosophers and so on. So we say folly in the eyes of the world. But it is not folly in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, the cross is his power, is the power and wisdom of God. It saves souls. It transforms lives, which all the other things in the world, the learnings, the philosophies, and so on, cannot change them. Only Christ can. So he is the power and wisdom of God. And we are going to see today how in the estimation of the world, the Corinthian believers were folly, foolish, but not in the eyes of God. All right? But I want to also add one more thing. I think it is also true to say that the Corinthian believers were foolish. And in a sense, we can talk about the folly of the Corinthian believers in that, ironically, being saved from the world and majority of them who are called are not wise after the flesh, not noble, not mighty, and yet they are returning to the world to use the standards of the world to evaluate their ministers and their ministry. And in that sense, they are foolish in the eyes of God. All right, so you have these two things here in mind, and let us proceed. Now let us suppose you have invented a new gadget or product and you now want to make a fortune by selling it. How would you begin? How would you sell your product? Wouldn't you want to enlist outstanding people from education maybe, politics, sports, entertainment industry to try your product and give testimonials for it? And wouldn't you assume that the support of these influential people in society would easily translate into support from the masses? And isn't that how advertisements go? Who do they use? They don't use a nobody like Pastor Gunn. Nobody knows him. He can't endorse the product, you know. Or any of us here who are not famous in the world. We won't use those who are unknown, would we? And that is logical from the standpoint of the world, isn't it? So in Milo advertisement, you see our young hero being used to endorse the product, right? Olympic swimmer, Olympic gold, Joseph Schooling. In watch advert, you have this, I call him old man of tennis now, because he's getting old, but he's still playing very well, Roger Federer, to endorse the Rolex watch. And many other celebrities are used to endorse and advertise products, believing that using these influential, famous people, it will appeal to the masses. And they will come and buy your product because so-and-so use it. It must be good. And if I wear the watch, maybe I'll be a better player, tennis player, or so forth. Of course, that is a delusion. Now, this is how the world does things, and we all know that. And many Christians, sadly, are convinced that it is also the way the church ought to go about its business of winning souls. The logic behind this is quite clear. If leading figures, influential, famous celebrities in society endorse Christianity, then we would expect the masses to do so too. So that is the logic. And therefore, we have witnessed in some churches a host of film stars, athletes, even politicians, standing in the platforms of churches to give their testimonies of how they become Christians. Now, nothing wrong with giving your testimonies, but it is the motive behind using these celebrities. You see, God never does things the way we do, and we are going to see it so clearly in our passage today. So when God started putting the church together at Corinth, we find that he violated human standards and expectations by calling not the elite of society, but the scum. How strange this is to all of us, isn't it? Why didn't God use celebrities? Why didn't he save more famous people, scientists and so on? Wow, Christianities were boom. But God never does things the way human beings do things. So, he violated all human standards and expectations. And our first verse tells us this in verse 26. So in his third argument against the arrogant factions within the church, the Apostle Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now at this point, notice that Paul is dealing at the empirical level. These are observable facts. And he wants the Corinthian believers to recognize this. He says, look at yourself, for ye see your calling, brethren. Consider yourself, look at yourself, you're the observable facts right before your eyes. So when he tells them to consider what they were when they were called, Paul means that he wants them to remember their station in life when they were converted. And what were they? Well, he put them in three categories. Three categories. Not many were wise, mighty or influential, or of noble birth. And he's talking about those who are such by human standards. In the estimation of the world, not many of the Corinthian believers were in these three categories. Of the wise, the mighty or influential, and of noble birth. And he uses three couplets to describe that state. Not wise but foolish, not mighty but weak, not noble but base. So let's look at each of these terms. The wise refers to those who were, the wise refers not only to those who were highly cultured and learned, but to those who took great pride in their culture and learning. Can you name some of the people in this category? The wise. People who are high up there, in their learning and culture. Well, to the Corinthians, they probably think of Plato, Aristotle, and all the philosophers that they could name, that they were enamored with. These are the wise men to them after the flesh. Today, who will we consider in this category? Well, Nobel Prize winners maybe. And maybe amongst the younger people, those you say, wow, those who are in A-star or has a scholarship, those who graduated with their PhDs, permanent head damage, they said. Just kidding. But they will be probably in this category, you know, high up there. What is your qualification educationally? They usually ask you, isn't it, when you write forms. And some of these people are high up there. Then we have the mighty. The mighty refers to those who possess power and authority and who wielded a great deal of influence in society. So the influential people, who would fall under this second category? What do you think? Politicians, don't you think, falls under this category? They have great influence. Maybe even military men. And there's one more group, I think, that people don't realize how influential they are and how impressed even believers are with them, and we call those people the celebrities or entertainers. They are very influential people, don't you think? Watch some of the program of these celebrities. So not many mighty or influential are called. And then thirdly, we have the noble. The noble refers to those who enjoy high social standing by virtue of their birth. And of course, this group is pretty exclusive. Maybe not really, really very small percentage of them are of noble birth. That would include the royalties and maybe children who are born to great men and women in the world who are very, very well respected of noble birth. And so Paul says, look at yourself, Corinthians. Not many of you are wise after the flesh. Not many of you are mighty or noble. Look at your calling. Who did God call? Those who are opposite of these three categories of people. And note that Paul says, not many. This is very important. He did not say, not any. Now, in the days of the great evangelist George Whitefield, some of you may know him, the Countess of Huntingdon used to say that she was saved by the letter M, not many. So God's word declares not many noble. It did not say not any noble, because the countess was of noble birth. If it is not any, she would have been excluded from the kingdom of God. If there were many poor, ill-educated people, many slaves and illiterates, there were also people like Crispus and Gaius, Philemon, Erastus, and not to mention great minds like Paul and Apollos. But not many were like these people in the church of Corinth. So what then is Paul saying in this verse? Paul's point is that the Corinthians in Corinth, with only a few exceptions, were very ordinary people. 平凡人, 不是大人物, right? Very ordinary people. And he's also telling them that being wise or influential or well-born cannot possibly be a criterion of being a Christian or of being what? Spiritual. That is something we really need to get into our head and our heart. Because oftentimes men look at the outward, right? But God looks at it in the heart, don't forget that. And to God, what he sees in the heart, in our attitude, in our motive, is more important than what we are outwardly. You may be a very wealthy person. You may fall under these three categories of being wise men after the flesh, mighty, noble, outwardly. According to the standards of the world, nothing wrong with that if you are one of these categories of people. But these categories do not give you an advantage over the rest who are not wise, mighty, noble. As far as salvation is concerned, no advantage. And as far as spirituality and spiritual maturity is concerned, no advantage. I've seen many, many ordinary people, not very well-educated people, that are spiritually more mature than those who are more educated than them, more successful in society than they. Haven't you? So all these things is not a criterion of being a Christian. So don't evaluate, Paul is telling them, don't evaluate based on human standards. We'll come to the application. So how do we apply this? Well, first of all, we need to realize that God is not impressed, unlike human beings. God is not impressed by the public philosophies, political clout, the extravagant wealth that the world so greatly admires. And therefore, he deliberately chooses not many wise, mighty, noble into his kingdom. He deliberately chooses. He called this into his kingdom. Now, the problem in the church of Corinth is that they are using human standards to evaluate their ministers and their ministries. And that is why they had this division. Because Paul appeals to a certain group of people. Apollos, another group. Peter, another group. And they were comparing these preachers and ministers of God by human standards. And what appealed to them personally. Some like oratory, so they go for Apollos. Some because Paul is the founder of the church, there's a loyalty to him. So we all have a natural tendency to be inclined towards certain preachers, if I may say that. And there's nothing wrong with that natural tendency. Some preachers appeal to a certain group of people and so on. The danger comes when we become excessively obsessive. And that begins to divide. You see? So we need to deal with these correctives in our own hearts. Let me go to some application. So as we look at this first point, that not many noble are called, and so forth, we need to ask ourselves, as a church, are we respecter of persons? James said in chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, if I paraphrase him, is that you become impartial, or you're guilty of favoritism when you say somebody who comes well-dressed to your church, all right? And then you say, hey, come, please sit in front with the pastor. Man, the place of honor, right, in the front row. Somebody comes, not very well-dressed, don't look very educated. Oh, please go to the back seat. Sit right there at the corner. You know, what message are you sending? James is asking. James is saying, you are what? Playing favorites. God is no respecter of persons. Neither should we be respecter of persons. There are many other applications, and also in leadership, who do we appoint for church leadership? Do we only appoint those who are successful in society, well-educated, in one of those three categories? Are ordinary people not fit for church leadership? What is the criteria or criterion for church spiritual leadership? It must be love for the Lord, knowledge of His word, isn't it? Zeal for souls, based on spiritual criteria, not human standards. And we need to get away from this if we are in danger of going that direction. And what do we use to attract people to our church? What do we use? Some use celebrities. Every Sunday they have one celebrity in the church giving testimony. Now, I tell you this is true because my mother attends one of those churches. And when I visit her, sometimes she'll share with me, oh, so-and-so came to our church. Yeah, so-and-so, this actor or this celebrity. And she was so impressed by such and such a personality in their church. And it's not just one. Many of them pass through the platform of the church. What do we use to attract people to our church? You know, if we want new life to grow numerically, it's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Every Sunday, we advertise free burgers, French fries. I tell you, the church will be filled. No problem with that. But we will run out of money. No money for renovation. Okay? Then I'll carry your umbrellas here when the roof leaks. Take away the preaching of the cross more seriously, and people will come. Preach positive thinking, motivational speeches. Make people feel good. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about repentance. Don't talk about Christ and the cross. And people will come because they feel good. Hey, new life is nice. Every Sunday I come, I feel, you know, I'm on high when I leave. Then they go down during the week. They come back for another shot. But is this God's way is a question we need to ask, you see, to attract people to His kingdom? Will there be genuine conversions if we do that? Is God crying out and dying for numbers? Are we the one who can save souls? Now, these are kind of rhetorical questions. The answer is no, He's not. He is the one who saves. So God help us to think through some of this application. Our time is running out, so I need to move on because we have our Holy Communion right after this. So think about these things. Just let me summarize this point before I move to the next. So what was true in Corinth has remained true down through the ages. Not many of the so-called upper crust or class come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The empirical evidence is that the Corinthian congregation was made up of people from a wide range of backgrounds, but most of them could not boast of any cultural superiority. And the question is there a fundamental reason for this? And our passage tells us there is. So let's look at why the Corinthian believers were saved. Verse 27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and so on. Now, this is God's method or God's way. These three verses tells us that this is His way of doing things. He chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, base things of the world and things which are despised, to bring to naught things that are. By the way, that does not mean that these people are foolish. They are only foolish in the eyes of the world. It does not mean they are weak, but they are weak in the estimation of the world. And the fundamental reason why there are not many big shots as measured by human standards in the Christian church is that God has preferentially chosen the nobodies. And in His grace, He has showered His mercy on the foolish and weak of this world and made them strong and wise in Christ. That's the grace and mercy of God. He did this deliberately. I want to show you a chart that will help us with Paul's correlation of the ideas in verse 26 with 27 and 28 clearer. Oh no, cut off here. Yeah? Never mind, I think we can read that. So on the top, we have the Corinthian status, God's choice, and God's purpose. Now, not many wise, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, were chosen or called. God's choice are the foolish, all right? To shame, His purpose to shame the wise. And not many influential were called. He chose weak things to shame the strong. Not many of noble birth, but lowly things, things that are not the nobodies, to nullify existing things. And the concept of God shaming the strong and boastful is a pervasive theme of Scripture, typified by this verse in Isaiah 23, verse 9, and I quote it for you, "The Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth." James also tells us that God resists the who? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And God has done this, Paul says, that He might show those who seem to be important that they can accomplish nothing for their own salvation. Because their wisdom, their power, and their importance are ineffective as far as dealing with the sin problem is concerned. So God has worked this way, chosen men according to His grace and not according to their merits, so that no man can boast. Because if God had made salvation a matter of learning, a matter of power, a matter of birth, men would have reason to boast, and salvation would be impossible for ordinary people, like most of us here. But God's way takes away all these grounds and makes salvation available to all simply by grace alone. And the words calling and chosen in verse 26, 27, and 28 make it clear that God graciously took the initiative in the salvation of the Corinthian believers. And this is true with regard to every person who is saved, who is sitting here today. God takes the initiative in seeking us and saving us. No one can take credit for salvation because God's work from beginning to end, salvation is the work of God alone. The Bible says sinners are by nature blind. They are blinded by the gods of this world. They are dead towards God, Ephesians 2:1. And what could anyone in such a state, spiritually blind and dead, do to bring about his own salvation? Nothing. We could do nothing at all. If God had not graciously taken the initiative and moved towards us, we could never have moved towards Him. And Charles Wesley saw this truth and captured it in one of his hymns. And I share one stanza of it with you. He said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." A stanza that expresses this point of God's initiative in reaching out to us. The Corinthians themselves constitute unassailable proof that God's categories of wisdom and power are radically different from those of the world. The Corinthian believers should have understood this thing simply by looking at who they were when God saved them. But they failed. And now they are evaluating their preachers and their ministries in accordance with the world standards. They have moved away from the cross. So Paul brings them back to the folly of the cross. They have moved away from the fact that they were nothing in the eyes of the world when God called them. And now they are moving backwards. And God says, "Look at the folly of all of you. None of you were wise after the flesh. None of you were mighty or noble." But that, does it mean that we cannot boast as Christians? And Paul goes on to answer that question and say that we may boast, but we may only what? Boast in Christ. We may only boast in Christ. In verse 30, he says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Verse 31, "That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." We may only boast in Christ. Now the second part of verse 30, the sentence should read, "He," meaning Christ, "has become for us wisdom from God." And then he elaborates what he means by wisdom from God. That is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so Paul summarizes what God provided in Christ in three words: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He tells the Corinthian believers and us that Christ is our justification. By righteousness, Paul means Christ has secured for the believer right standing before God. Right standing before God is justification. One has to be righteous to stand before a perfectly holy God. But we have absolutely no righteousness of our own because we all have broken the law of God innumerable times. Look at the Ten Commandments. How many of you here say, "I have kept all the Ten Commandments perfectly"? Raise your hand. Anyone? Well, if you raise your hand, you would have been the greatest liar. Because none of us have kept the Ten Commandments. Jesus say, the Bible says, you break one, you have broken the whole law. And how innumerable times many of us have not told a lie to our parents, to our teachers, to our friends. All of us have broken the law. We could not stand before a holy God. But Christ, by living in perfect obedience to the law of God, has provided the righteousness that God demands. And that righteousness becomes what the hymn writer Count Zinzendorf calls our glorious dress, When we repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ, there is a great exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. That gives us right standing before a holy God. Justification. So Christ is our justification. Secondly, Christ is our sanctification. He sets us apart for God's holy purpose. And he causes us to grow and mature so we are increasingly weaned away from sin and the world and increasingly devoted to Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. All things have become new. That is a process that keeps on increasing. The old passing away, the new becoming part of us. More and more like Christ. That is sanctification. So we are renewed after the image of God and shall finally be presented without spot or blemish before the presence of his glory. Thirdly, Christ is our glorification or redemption. There's coming a day when we shall finally be completely victorious over sin. We shall receive new bodies that will be like Christ's glorious body, and we shall live in a new heaven and a new earth. That is glorification. Therefore, beloved, in Christ we have righteousness to cover our past, sanctification to cover our present, and redemption to cover our future. So in that sense, our salvation, in that regard, our salvation has three senses, past, present, and future tense. We are being delivered from the penalty of sin, that is past. We are being saved or delivered from the power of sin, that's sanctification. And we are being delivered, we will be delivered one day from the presence of sin, which is in the future. So Christ is all that to us. How rich we are in Christ. How great is God's wisdom. How marvelous is his power. And there can be only one adequate response to that kind of wisdom and power. And it isn't parading and acclaiming human leaders or celebrities or entertainers or whatever. We may boast only in the Lord. That is the only adequate response. In the words of the Apostle Paul, to glory in the Lord. And because of Christ, our God's gracious provision of salvation in this way, all praise must go to him. So to a church whose fragmentation arose as a result of boasting in men, Paul gives the exhortation that boasting is only acceptable if it is boasting in the Lord. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And to strengthen this conclusion, in verse 31, he appeals to the authority of an Old Testament quotation, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 to 24. And may I request you to read these two verses together with me as we close. Let us begin. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And I hope that God would use these two verses in closing to speak to all our hearts. And may we allow the Holy Spirit to make any correctives in our attitude, in our evaluation and appraisal of one another, of ministers, of ministry, etc. Not according to human standards, but according to God's criteria. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. How well do you know this Lord God? And do you love him with all your being? Paul doesn't want anything to distract the Corinthian believers from Christ. And so he gives them this corrective, and he's going to give them another as we look at it in the next message. But in closing, a few questions that we need to apply to our own hearts. My dear friends, let me ask you, what do you glory in? Are you boasting of your degrees, of your wisdom, of your wealth, of your power, or of your position? May we realize together that you don't have a thing of which you can boast, and I know I haven't either. All of us do not have a thing of which we can boast before God. The reason is simple, because all that we have, we receive from our gracious God. But we can boast of Christ, because Christ is our everything. And may our lives be refocused on him, and as a church, to refocus on Christ and Christ alone. And all the things of the world will grow dim before us. The wealth, the prestige, the power, the position will mean nothing, because Christ is all in all. Let's pray. Father, help us to submit our thinking, our attitudes, our motives to your truth. And may your Spirit guide us to make any corrections that we have in these areas of our thinking, attitude, and motives. Because your word is God breathed out and given for our instruction, for rebuke or reproof, and for correction, so that we may live a life that is honoring and pleasing to you. So speak to each of our hearts, I pray, and draw us to you, the great, awesome God, who has provided in Christ for us justification, sanctification, and glorification. And may we, as a church, magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your kind attention.